Well, good morning. You ready to ramble, are you? We've got to do some catch up here today. Well, we thought last evening about Hagar and Sarah and how in their personal situation, the Lord drew near to them and the Lord answered their need and he ministered to them. But then the New Testament takes the same stories, and when it throws it up on the Jumbotron, we see a very different picture. Hagar now represents not a needy soul who receives a personal visit from heaven. Now she represents what the law could not do. The law would only produce lawgivers, would only produce slaves. Law keepers, would only produce slaves. Whereas the son of the free woman, Isaac, is now going to represent for us the new covenant, this new relationship with heaven, because he is not a son that resulted in the works of the flesh. He came as a result of the word of God, the promise of God. Marcus Dodd said something like this, that if Abraham was going to have an heir who would be the progenitor of a new race of those who loved and served God, rather than having another warring tribe among the all too many warring tribes in the Middle East, Ishmael was altogether an inappropriate heir. God was going to raise up for himself a man after his own heart, an Isaac, who would be a son of promise. And we're going to see now in some of these stories regarding Abraham, these three great truths that God lays before us in the life of Abraham. I remind you that Abraham was not a Jew. And Abraham in the New Testament is seen to be something entirely apart from God's covenant with the Jewish people. Paul makes a big point of this, that Abraham was not saved by the law. He was justified before he was circumcised, and he's a precedent case, so that God will not add the obligations of law-keeping on top of salvation by grace, because Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, was saved apart from the law. But Abraham is seen in a broader picture here than merely God working among the Jews. We think of Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought to Canaan, and God's purpose was that there would be a Jewish nation, and they were going to be his seed. But when God took Abram for a walk one evening, and he showed him the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, he was teaching Abraham that Abraham, in fact, would be the father of two different lines. One would be an earthly line, the people who would have an earthly inheritance and earthly enemies. But then he was also going to be the father of all who believe. And there was going to be a heavenly family. And we also look to Abraham as the father of the faithful, as the one who is the precedent case, the means that he's the model of how people get saved, used both that way in Romans and in James and in Galatians. He's held up as the example of how people get saved. So Abraham is going to have a larger role in the great drama here. His character up on the big screen is not going to be limited to Judaism. His role as the father of the faithful is going to include, yes, the Jewish people, but it's going to be bigger than that. It's going to include another whole race of people like the stars of the sky who are a heavenly people with heavenly aspirations and a heavenly home and a new covenant. The first story I want to look with you at is in Genesis chapter 18. And so this story is kind of in between the two stories on Hagar. Genesis chapter 18. And in this story, Abram's living at near Hebron on the plains of Mamre, about 15, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And he's sitting there in the tent door, and it's in the hot part of the day, noonday, and he lifts up his eyes, peering through the shimmering heat, he sees three men approaching, or so we read. He lifted up his eyes, verse 2, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Now this is one of the benefits of the King James, that it distinguishes between you singular and you plural. And so here, although he sees three men, he bows to worship one of them. And he speaks to this one. The word thy is you singular. And so he's saying here, speaking to the man in the middle, he recognizes, there's something about him, he recognizes this man in the middle as being different from the other two. The other two, we find out, are angels who have come to rescue Lot and to bring judgment on the city of Sodom. But the man in the middle is different. Now, some people say that Genesis 22 is the first reference to worship. It's the first time the English word worship occurs in the English Bible. But this is the same word here at the end of verse 2, bowed himself. This is the word he worshiped. And so Abram notices the man in the middle is different, and he calls him the Lord. And he says, My Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And then we have the first occurrence of feet washing in the Bible, and you'll notice here that the purpose of feet washing was not to remove defilement. It was, as he says, to refresh them. And so the primary role of ministry, the feet washing, of course, is the careful application of the water of the word to the practical walk of the Christians in such a way that they are refreshed. That's the primary objective. If the rule of first mention holds, then that's the primary idea. Now, included in that, there will be the removal of defilement. But that's not the first objective here. It was to refresh them. And then he provides a meal, and it's not kosher, you'll notice. He gives them butter and milk and the calf. So they have meat and milk together, something you'll never get in a Jewish restaurant. And he provides them with this meal, and then the Lord speaks with him about Sarah and the coming son, and by this time there's no question at all in Abram's mind or Moses, as he writes Genesis 18, that this man in the middle is indeed the Lord. So we read verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, and so on. Is anything too hard for thee, Lord? You notice she says, how can this happen, my Lord being old also? And the Lord says she has her eyes on the wrong Lord. So this little incident now is going to show up on the big screen, isn't it? When we come to the New Testament, this story, which seems to be kind of a bad story, really, it ends up being used as a good example. It's just a laugh of incredulity. How is this going to happen, my Lord being old also? And Peter, by the Spirit of God, says, I think we can salvage one word here. And he reaches in and takes this word Lord out, and he says, you know, this is a good example, isn't it? Not from her lips, but in her heart, she recognized her husband's God-given position in the home. And that's a good example. Follow that. You know, we're surrounded by failing people. You don't have to look for my flaws. They're hanging out of my pocket. And some people think this is a real spiritual ability to discern all of the failures of God's people. It doesn't take any spiritual ability at all. The spiritual ability is to look beyond the failures. As the scripture says, whose faith follow. Don't follow people in their foibles or their failures. Follow them in their faith. You wouldn't follow Moses in the way he got along with his wife. You wouldn't follow Abram in this incident with Hagar. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his voice. But surely we can follow their faith. None of us is perfect. Only one man was ever perfect. And yet these people are set before us as living examples, and God crops the picture so that when we come to the New Testament, there's not one failure of any of the Old Testament saints recorded in the New Testament. They're all used as good examples. And Peter is the man who specializes in that. Peter had failed, and he didn't deserve to be used. He didn't deserve to be used at Pentecost. We would have said, look, brother, okay, maybe you're restored, but we'll get somebody else to preach this weekend. Right? But the Lord fully restored him, not only restored him to himself, but restored him to his brethren. And that's very important, isn't it? Some people think, well, hey, the Lord's forgiven me, so I'll just traipse back into the assembly, and I expect everybody just to receive me happily, and we'll just carry on. So look, brother, you can't demand respect. You've got to earn it. And you disappointed us. You hurt us. And so there has to be restoration at the human level, not only at the divine level. And so the Lord provided this little breakfast on the shore with the other disciples. Peter had boasted, though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. So the Lord said, well, let's test that, shall we? And so along with the fish for breakfast, he served up a little humble pie. And he said, Peter, would you like to back off a little? Do you love me more than these? And so Peter got down off his high horse, and he confessed that no, he didn't. He wanted to, but he didn't love the Lord the way he should have loved him. And he made confession, and in fact, the Lord gave him three opportunities. And eventually, Peter got down low enough, and the Lord said, all right, Peter, there you go. Now, carry on. Carry on. If you've been restored now, you go about this ministry of ministering to others. So that's what he had said. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. So Peter takes up this failure of his, and God turns it into a ministry. A ministry of encouraging those who don't deserve to be used. My dad and I were at a conference one time. The subject was the man God uses. And we were working side by side in a motel room. And suddenly I put down my pen, and I noticed my dad had put his pen down. And I looked at him, and I said, what are you thinking? He said, I'm thinking I'm working on the wrong sermon. I said, yeah, me too. I said, I've been working on the man God wants to use. I mean, the man God wants to use is somebody who's just exactly like the Lord Jesus. Right? When God looks at his son, he thinks, I could use a million more like him. But who's the person God actually uses? Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, right? Peter, me. Yeah. God is gracious. And what does that mean? Does that mean that God overlooks our sin and failure? No. No. What it means is this. God's standard is perfection, and he never lowers it. And I'm way down here. And grace is the resource that God makes available to make up the difference at his expense, to make up the difference between where I am and where I ought to be. Sometimes we draw back from ministry and think, well, you know, what have I got to say? Well, why do you read Solomon? Why did God get Solomon to write the books on how to raise your kids? Because at least he knew what not to do. I remember one time, a woman said to me, she pointed across the crowded room, she said, see that boy over there? Yeah. He's the one that taught me to be gracious with other families. I had three kids and they went on straight for God, and I looked at these other families and I think, what is their problem? And then that boy came along, and he taught me to be gracious with other families. God is gracious, isn't he? Follow people in their faith, in the measure of their faith. And so when you read Peter's epistles, you'll notice this, that he uses people as good examples who don't deserve to be used. He uses Sarah as a good example. And then at the end of the story, we'll discover he uses Lot as a good example. Who'd ever think of doing such a thing? A God would. That's exactly what God does. So here in the story, Sarah laughs, and the Lord calls her on it. And she says, I didn't laugh. And he says, well, you did laugh. She laughed in her heart. And so she was working on the technical line, and she was saying, well, laughing is out loud, isn't it? God said, well, no, you laughed in your heart. I heard it. And he says, you will have a son. I'll fix your laughter, all right. And later on, we read the story, didn't we? She says, yeah, now I'm laughing. I'm not laughing in unbelief. I'm laughing with joy. So then, the two men got up and they headed off to Sodom. And Abram and the Lord tarry. They pulled back a bit. And then the two of them, it's just so amazing to think of. The Lord Jesus and Abram walking along the road as they headed towards Sodom. Walking along to the end of the road, and the Lord says to us, but he didn't say to Abram. He says it's a little aside to us. We're observing the scene, and the Lord turns to us and he says, verse 17, shall I hide from Abram that thing which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. Okay? Now, again, notice the distinction here. Notice what it says. The Lord is speaking, the person who's walking along beside Abram, and what does he say? I know him. The end of verse 19. He will keep the ways of the Lord to justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. So here's the Lord as a man walking on earth beside Abram and talking about Jehovah, the Lord. He is the Lord. But he's not all of the Lord. He's not all of Jehovah that there is. You know, John chapter 1 is a tough verse, isn't it? And the Jehovah's Witness will say, well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. And you say, wait a minute. I don't know much Greek, but I know there's no indefinite article there. It doesn't say a God. And they say, well, no. But in Greek, unless you have the definite article, then you presume it's the indefinite article. And there's no definite article there either. It doesn't say the God. Well, no, of course, it couldn't say the God, because if it said the God, it would mean that Jesus is all of the God that there is. He's not all of God that there is. And so here is God himself, in bodily form, walking beside Abram. And he's talking to Abram as God, as Jehovah. And he's the one who's just promised that he's going to give a son. And he says, I know you, and you're my friend. And then he speaks about Jehovah blessing Abram as another person. Interesting, isn't it? Now he says, he's my friend. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I've got to tell him about this. What a wonderful intimacy with Abram, that the Lord would feel a certain obligation of his friendship with Abram to share with Abram what was going to happen. And so he turns to him, and this is what he says. You see, there are some people who have the idea that Abram, God was trying to get down there to destroy Sodom, and Abram was holding him back. Come on, please, let's bargain here. Let's deal. That's not true. They were friends. They agreed about this. That's why God was sharing with Abram, because he knew Abraham would understand, that Abram would share his sympathy. Notice what he says. Now, we've already used the big word Christophany. This is a bigger one yet. Anthropomorphism. Anthropos, the word for man. Morph, to change. So the idea is that there are some times when God, in order to help us understand something, speaks as a man. All right? So this is a case where human terms are being used of God. It's not exactly like this, but it's as close as God can get so that we understand it. Now, this is what he says. Listen. Verse 20. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. So what God is saying is this. I was up in heaven. I heard this terrible sound, this awful blasphemy, these horrendous cries, the grief, the wickedness of this city. And it came up to me, and I thought to myself, is it really that bad? So I've come down to see. It's not just two angels going to Sodom tonight. I'm going to Sodom tonight. And I'm going to check around. And I'm going to see if it really is as bad as I heard it was when I was in heaven. Okay? So, I mean, obviously we know that God in heaven, God doesn't have to come down to check around and see if things really are this bad. What it's telling us is this. There was no rush to judgment. God was not in a hurry to punish, to destroy Sodom. 10 men, Abram. I'd settle for less than that. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to turn over every rock, look into every closet, behind every door. I'm going to check into every home and every heart. And I'm going to look to see if there's the least hope of recovery here. Is there anything I can salvage? Is there any hint of faith? Is there any movement towards repentance? Is there anything here that I can salvage? That's what God was looking for. And Abram understood that. But I tell you, God went farther than Abram did. 10 men. Well, he would have settled for less than that. And so, when Abram said, God, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? He was speaking out the heart of God. God wouldn't do such a thing. And this is the very story now that's thrown up on the big screen when we get over to Peter's epistle. And this is what he says. Let's read it together. Keep your finger there in Genesis, but over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Second Peter 2 and verse 6. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. Right? He's telling us it's on the big screen, isn't he? He's telling us that this incident that happened 2000 BC is still, as far as God's concerned, it's being held up as an example to the whole human race of what happens to people who are ungodly. Take note, San Francisco. Take note, New York. Take note, Los Angeles. Take note, Minneapolis. Take note, Grand Rapids, Michigan. The cities of this world, they carry on as if there is no God and as if there is no judgment. And they think, I think it's despicable what we read about God in the Old Testament, bringing down, you know, fire and brimstone on people and slaughtering all the enemies and slaughtering the people of Canaan. Listen, God is long-suffering. And God's been waiting a long time. But there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. And I tell you, it'll make Sodom and Gomorrah look like a campfire. What God is going to do with this world. So don't think that this is some aberration of God. God is very patient and very long-suffering, but he will not always chide. And the day of the Lord will come. And God will set the record straight. There must be justice in the world if there is a God. And then it says, verse 7, God delivered just Lot. Now that doesn't mean only Lot, just Lot. It means Lot, who was just before God. Vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day. No, Abraham. What are you talking about? Well, here he is, personally speaking with Abraham. And in case you wonder, read on. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, says Jehovah. So the angel of the Lord here clearly is Jehovah. But the angel of the Lord, who is Jehovah, speaks about God as another person, as a separate entity. I know that you fear God. I don't think that Abram really knew too much about the person we call the Lord Jesus. He worshiped God. He built altars to Jehovah. He worshiped Jehovah God. But here, this personage who meets with him speaks to him about the God he worships. Now, it's interesting to me that the last of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, which is the psalm that was sung at the end of the Passover, probably the song sung by the Lord Jesus and his disciples as they went out to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane, it contains this verse, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of thine altar, O Lord. Every Jewish altar had horns on it. In other words, there were little projections on each corner, and they were there to bind a sacrifice. You tied the sacrifice to the altar, but they never had to be used, because every sacrifice that got to the altar was already dead. There were only two sacrifices that were ever bound, and one was the type, and the other was the anti-type. One was Isaac, and the other was Jesus. Jesus said, what are you doing this for? I was in your streets. You could have taken me any time you wanted, couldn't you? The Lord Jesus went willingly. Don't think that he stopped his humiliation when he came to Bethlehem. He went on going down, didn't he, all the way to Calvary. He kept on giving. He gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheek to those who plucked off the hair. He went willingly to the cross. Christian, it was for us he went there. And he didn't go there reluctantly. He wasn't dragged there. He went willingly. But they bound the sacrifice. And the scripture here says that he bound Isaac his son. A willing sacrifice. But he laid him there on the altar. And so we see, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is the one who institutes rescue operations behind enemy lines to bring his people safely home. And then secondly, we see the Lord Jesus at Calvary 2,000 years before the cross. He's called in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you might think that that's the wrong order, that chronologically it should read the son of Abraham, the son of David. But in fact, that verse is a table of contents for the Gospel of Matthew. And in the first half of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the son of David. Now, David's son was given a throne. In fact, the scripture says he sat on the throne of the Lord. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. He was given a throne. But when the people rejected his kingship, he then set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now, David's son, Solomon, was given a throne, but Abraham's son, Isaac, was given an altar. And so the Lord Jesus now, as the son of Abraham, as Isaac, so to speak, makes his way to the place called Calvary, but now there is no arresting voice from heaven. There is no substitute caught in the thicket. The one who stops the hand of Abraham at Mount Moriah. He himself has the sword of divine justice plunged into him, and he gave his life a ransom for us all. No wonder we read, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad, looking forward to the day when at last God's own beloved son, in the words of Genesis 22, he and the Father went both of them together to Calvary to deal with the problem of our sin. Now the third story that has to do with Abraham is in chapter 24. Genesis 24. Abraham is old, and he's thinking ahead, and he says to his eldest servant, at this point we have him unnamed, more than likely Eliezer, a Syrian, who is the executor of Abraham's will, and yet here in the story, and again, God crops the picture so that it looks like something when it's thrown up on the big screen. This is the unnamed servant, and he's going to act the part in the big story. He's going to act the part of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you understand how important this is. In the role of the church, the man-woman role in the church, you understand that the reason why the woman is not to take leadership is not because the woman herself is inherently deficient in any way, but because she's playing a role. Her role in the grand love story, in the drama that is being acted out, is to play the part of the church, while the man's role is to play the part of the eternal lover, Christ himself. So that if in the actions the woman begins to instruct the man, begins to lord it over, to rule the man, in the big picture now, we have the church telling Christ what to do. And God says, I'll never have that. And so it's in this role that we play. We recognize that God is taking our little lives, just like he took these stories, just like Sunday school teachers every week. They take a flannel graph of, do teachers still use flannel graphs? Well, anyway, when I was a kid, they did. And they stick a picture of Samson up there, put up a flannel graph of Samson. Say, kids, don't be like Samson. Or they put Daniel up there and they say, be like Daniel. Well, God is doing the same thing with us now. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the church is being used as an object lesson to the unseen hosts of heaven. Because let's recognize that when there was this civil war in the universe, one-third of the angels sided with the devil. And when you look at the world today, you might, these angels in heaven who stayed with God, they might have the sneaking suspicion that they picked the losing team. I mean, doesn't it look like the devil's winning? But here and there, God takes up, like he did with Job. Have you considered my servant Job? God reaches down and he takes a company of believers, maybe in China or India or maybe even in Minneapolis or wherever you're from. And he says to the devil, well, take a look at that. Here's a little company of people who are going against the tide, who are willing to follow my word. And here at least is a little outpost of heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. We're just a little picture. We're a little outpost of heaven. And we allow the Lord to rule us. The God of this world rules the world, rules the principles of darkness, the principality of the power of the air, rules it all. But here and there, there are little outposts of heaven, enclaves, where the Lord Jesus is allowed to be supreme. And we're acting that out. And the Lord is using these little examples. He's throwing them up on the big screen. And he's saying, you see this little group, this little company of people? I want to tell you, they're just a little model, a little picture. The local church is a little picture of the universal church, which someday will populate heaven, a whole new society. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a company that no one can number. who will bow the knee and happily acknowledge Jesus is Lord. So that's the picture. And the things that I do in my local church, unknown to me, the Spirit of God is taking the light and he's shining it upon it and he's throwing it up on the big screen, just as he did with these people in the Old Testament. Who would ever think that what Abraham did in his tent one night would be up on the big screen? Oof. Boy, we'd think twice about what we did, wouldn't we? If the things that we do, we realize God is using them to teach lessons, divine lessons. And he does it all the way through the Old Testament. He does it all the way through the New Testament. Do you think he stopped doing it? No. 1 Corinthians 11 says he's still doing it. He's still using us as object lessons. So it's an important truth that we recognize that here this man, God crops the picture, doesn't give us the name of the man, and he's going to use him as a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Isaac is the son of promise, the progenitor of a new race of people. He is the son dearly beloved. He is the willing sacrifice. And now he is the unseen bridegroom. And this servant is going to go into take a far journey, a long journey. And he's going to woo a bride by giving her an earnest of the inheritance, giving her a taste of what it will be like when she's with the heir of all things. Right? And this servant who's going to woo the bride, he is going to be accompanied by someone. Now, if you were watching the scene, he would appear to be riding on his own. But notice in verse 7 of Genesis 24, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spake to me and that sware to me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife to my son from thence. Later on, in verse 40, the servant tells the same story, and he says, he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. The Holy Spirit of God has gone into the world to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to woo men and women to Christ. But he does not travel alone. The Lord Jesus is there. Now we think of the Lord Jesus sitting in heaven. It's true. But he comes and makes his presence known. We beseech you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And so we come to the end of our Bible and we read this. The Lord Jesus says, I'm coming. And the Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come. And let him who is athirst come. And the great cry that joins the voices of God and the redeemed, they plead with others in the human race to say, look, the dinner's ready, the feast is spread, you're welcome in the Father's house. Christ wants to be your eternal lover. And so the bride and the Spirit join with the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who says, come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I think that in this picture we see the heart of the Father, and we see the ministry of the Spirit, but we also see the longing of the Son to have a bride for himself. And so in these three stories concerning Abraham, we have the longing of the Savior to preserve and protect his people from the wickedness of the world. Let me tell you something, Christian. We heard last night about him being our great high priest. If it wasn't for the ongoing ministry of Christ, we'd never survive a day. Your faith wouldn't last a day. But he's praying you home. You're on his prayer list, and when you don't pray for you, he prays for you. He's praying you home every step of the way, and the scripture says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And so, yes, we have the fault of the saints to help preserve us in this wicked world. And we have the water of the word to purify our walk in this filthy world. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we also have the ongoing intercession of Christ. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, praying us home every step of the way. We're well looked after, aren't we? Well, I'd like to dilly-dally with Abraham, but I'm going to move on to Jacob, and I'm going to see if we can very briefly look at these two stories in the life of Jacob. Genesis chapter 28. You know the story. Jacob is born a wrestler. He's actually wrestling in the womb with his twin brother. And he tries to get out first, and he grabs his brother's heel. Imagine this. He's a baby. He's a newborn. And he grabs at his brother's heel to try and get himself out first, but somehow his brother gets out first. And he loses the first round. But he's not going to give up. In fact, he's given the name Yaakov. Yaakov means, the bottom of your foot is called the plantar. Get a planter's wart? That's got nothing to do with peanuts. A planter's wart means that you've got a wart that's growing in the bottom of your foot. It can be a very painful thing. So the plantar, in other words, when we plant our feet, that's the idea. That's what a wrestler does. He plants his feet, see? And so the word Jacob means supplanter. It means to get the heel off the mat. That's the idea. And that's what a wrestler tries to do. He tries to get your foot up, and if he can get you off your foot, well, then he's got you. He can pin you, see? So that was Jacob's idea, to try and get people off balance to gain an advantage over them. That was his heart. That was his spirit. And so he wrestles with his brother in the womb. He loses round one. He wrestles again with his brother to get the blessing and the birthright. And it looks like he won, but he didn't win. Because he had to flee in the middle of the night. His brother was going to kill him. And he had to flee in the middle of the night and leave all those nice sheep and cows on the hillside. And he just got away with a shirt on his back. And he ran. Now he ran about 60 miles. And he was scared and he was tired. I know he was tired because I have a hard time with getting a good pillow. I sleep on all kinds of pillows. I like kind of a thick pillow, and sometimes I don't have it, and it's kind of hard to sleep. But I want to tell you something. He slept on a stone for a pillow. Now, if you can sleep on a stone for a pillow, you're tired. And he was tired. But as he slept, we read, verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Notice the order, ascending and descending. In other words, the angels are not in heaven waiting around until we get into trouble, and then they come down to help us. They're here. The angels are here. And they're ascending, they're taking our needs to God, and they're coming back with God's answers. Ascending and descending. Like my little girl said one time to me, Daddy, why do we say back and forth? Shouldn't it be forth and back? Like, you can't come back till you go forth. Well, that's the problem with having kids who have a father for an editor, you see. You're right, forth and back is better, isn't it? People talk about going down the stairs head over heels. Well, we always go down the stairs that way. Don't we? Head over heels. At least that's how I come down the stairs. Oh, we have these funny little phrases. Well, the angels now are here. The scripture says they have been sent to those who shall be heirs of salvation. I think that means that until the ultimate salvation, until God gets us out of danger, until he gets us out of this environment, they'll be here for the duration, looking after the people of God. We won't know till we get to heaven how many, as my grandfather used to say, danger seen and unseen, we've been protected from. How many times something has happened, maybe my wife forgot her purse and I was a bit frustrated because we were late already, but what God was doing was protecting me from some gravel truck that went through a stoplight, right? How many times that happens, I have no idea. Maybe we'll see some of that when we get to heaven. Say, wow, that was a close one. I had no idea that I just was delivered by the hair on my chinny chin chin, right? So, Jacob is leaving the land of promise. He's running away. But the Lord comes to him. And the Lord comes to him in a remarkable way. There's a ladder going up to heaven. There's a connection between earth and heaven. What do you know? There's a way to get to heaven. But it's God's provision. You'll never make your own way to heaven. People say to me they're going to get to heaven by their good works. And I say, look, I'm not trying to be silly here. I'm trying to be practical. Bring your good works and pile them up here now. Now, okay, how are they going to get you to heaven? Going to climb up on them and jump? I'm not trying to be silly. Tell me now, how are your good works going to get you to heaven? Never get you to heaven. Heaven's a long way off, you know. And as far as I know, if anybody's going to get to heaven, God's going to have to get them there. So it's probably a good idea to look in the book and find out how God intends to get people to heaven. You know how he's going to get them there? Well, by a ladder. That's what this says, isn't it? That there's a link between earth and heaven. It's a ladder. And there are angels ascending and descending on the ladder. In other words, the ministry of angels is dependent on the ladder too. The only way God can minister to us in grace is because of this ladder. If it wasn't for the ladder, there'd be no mercy for us. We'd all have had it. The angels would be coming, bringing the judgment of God on us instead of the mercy of God. I wonder what that ladder is. Well, let's read on. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord, Jehovah, stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, the south, and shall all the nations, the families of the earth be blessed. And I am with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I will bring thee again to this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakens and he says, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. You know, young people, one of the best things you can ever learn is that everywhere you go is a double date. The Lord's with you. And if you could practice that, if you could realize that in every circumstance, the Lord is there. Not to spy on you. The Lord is there to sustain you, to help you, to care for you, to provide for you, to encourage you, to protect you. The Lord is there. That's what he says. I am with you, not to spy on you. I'm with you to keep you, to preserve you wherever you go. I won't leave you. Later on, Jacob says, he vowed a vow, verse 20, if God will be with me, will keep me, will give me food to eat, give me clothes to wear so that I come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. Big of Jacob, wasn't it? I'll let him be God. Well, when you get to the end of Jacob's life, he's an old man, and he's dying down in the land of Goshen. Joseph brings his two boys in, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he reaches out, crosses over his hand, puts his right hand on the younger boy's head and his left hand on the older boy's head, and he blesses them there. This is what he says, the God that I met at Bethel, the God who blessed me all my days, the God who kept me safe and who clothed me and fed me and brought me to this place in peace, bless the lad. God did what he said. He's as good as his word. Nothing fails of the promises of God. You get to the end of the road, you look back and you say, you know what? I was faithless many a time, but God was always faithful. God is faithful. Well, I want to know what this ladder is. And you know, if you turn to chapter 31, in verse 11, the angel of God spake to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which sleep upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest the vow unto me. Now arise, get thee from this land, and return to the land of thy kindred. So the angel of God that speaks to him in far off Paddan Aram says, I'm the God that spoke to you at Bethel. But now, what's this ladder? Turn over to John chapter 1. Now remember Israel, the original Israel, Jacob. He gets the new name Israel. Could it be said of Jacob, an Israelite in whom is no guile? Oh no, he was full of guile, wasn't he? That was his trademark. But now, a man by the name of Nathanael comes to meet Jesus. This Israelite in whom is no guile says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, Nathanael is not cynical, he's not bitter. He's incredulous. How could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He just lived up the road a few miles away. He knew the kind of ruckuses that went on in Nazareth. And he was astounded. So he comes to see this good thing that comes out of Nazareth. I want to tell you something. All good came out of Nazareth. There is no good thing that you have ever enjoyed that didn't come out of Nazareth. It was because of the Lord Jesus. He is the repository of every good gift that God can give us. It's found in the Lord Jesus. Any good thing, every good thing has come out of Nazareth in the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 49, he makes his confession, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The two great hurdles for any Jew to acknowledge. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 50, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Oh, Jesus is the ladder, isn't he? The one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God is at the top of the ladder, but Jesus, why, he's the ladder himself, isn't he? And the only reason angels can come and minister to us in grace is because of Jesus. He brought grace to man. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, if the angel of the Lord met Jacob as he left the land, well, the angel of the Lord met him as he returned to the land. There's one last wrestling match, one last round in the ring for Jacob. And he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. We won't look at it in detail. You know the story in Genesis 32. And there it says that he wrestled with a man. He's not called the angel of the Lord here, is he? He wrestled with a man. And he wrestled all night with him till the breaking of the day. It was a long wrestling match. Can you imagine that? Have you ever thought about that? Some of you have done some wrestling. I don't know how long. How long's a round in the ring? 2 minutes. All right, 2 minutes. Now here he is. He has wrestled all night. I mean, I've seen some boxers who, after about 12 rounds in the ring, they're basically hanging on to each other, holding each other up. And here he's been wrestling all day. The question is, why didn't God pin him? Why didn't he pin him? And it's astounding to read it, because we read that in verse 28, he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, the supplanter, but Israel, a prince with God. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." You see, earlier it said, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, it means when God saw that God prevailed not against Jacob. What? Huh. Well, you know, when I arm wrestle with my boy David, I think I still have the power to pin him. I just don't have the heart to do it. Now, God has the power to pin me, but he's never pinned me yet. He's never forced me once to read my Bible. Never forced me to go to prayer meeting. Never forced me to love his son. Never forced me to do anything. But he wrestled with me. And he touches what I think is my strong point. You see, he touched his gluteus maximus. That's the biggest muscle in your body. That's the wrestler's muscle. He touched his strong point. And when he was weakened by the touch of God, he could only cling. And that's when the blessing came. Blessing doesn't come by wrestling, Jacob. You didn't get your blessing the first time you wrestled, or the second time, or the third time. Now here's the fourth time. This is the last time you're going to wrestle, Jacob. From now on, you're just going to cling to me. And that's when the blessing comes. So who was this person that he wrestled with? Well, he says, "You have power with God and men, and have prevailed." Well, was it God or man? Well, he's called a man. He wrestled with a man. But then Jacob said to him, "I want to know what your name is." And he says, "Why are you asking after my name?" Now, the same phrase is used in the story of Manoah, when Samson was to be born. And there the angel of the Lord says, "Why are you asking after my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Whose name is wonderful? Well, Jesus' name is wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. But there's better evidence than that. Listen to this. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. He says, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." He knew that the man he wrestled with was the God-man. And he called the name of the place Peniel. But there's one last bit of evidence over in Hosea chapter 12. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, in case you're sneaking up on it one page at a time. Hosea and chapter 12. Now here again, the story is being thrown up on the big screen. Watch what happens. Hosea 12 and verse 2. "The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him." All right, now Jacob's long dead. When it says Jacob here, it means the nation of Israel away from God. In other words, acting like Jacob. Not acting like princes with God, they're acting like Jacob. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, is his memorial. So here the man and the angel and the Lord God are all linked together in one. The man that he wrestled with was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was the Lord God of hosts. Well, of course, he's called the Lord God of hosts, isn't he? In Psalm 24, he's called Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The King of glory is Jehovah Sabaoth. He's the link between earth and heaven. The only God-man in the universe. There's only one who is both God and man. Not God living in a human body, but God who took real human nature and became a man. It ought to be a humbling thing to us to realize that the humbling of the Lord Jesus was in becoming like us. That was a very humbling thing for him. But his humbling was with the intent that he might provide a ladder. And we have that ladder described to us. We looked at it in Psalm 8. We see it in Hebrews chapter 2. That he passed the angels coming down, didn't he? The angels who were ascending into the presence of God, bringing the needs of man and then bringing back the blessing. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But he passed the angels going back too, didn't he? Now when he came down to earth, he didn't come as a man. He became a man on earth. But he went back to heaven as a man. And a real man ascended the steps to the very throne of God. And so he brought deity to humanity in his incarnation. And he took our humanity with him back to deity in his glorification. And he made it possible for those of us who were made lower than the angels to someday judge the angels, to sit on the very throne of God and to rule the universe with him. Yes, he is the ladder between God and men, the only link, the only way. No one comes to the Father, he said, except by me. What a wonderful Savior. Shall we pray? Father, again, our hearts thrill as we see these stories. We've known some of us for years, and we open up the sacred scripture, and the Spirit of God sheds divine light upon them, and they come to life in our heart. Our hearts cry, yes, it's true. He really is the Lamb for whom there was no substitute. He saved others. We could write over the story of Abram and Isaac at Moriah. He saved others. And then 2,000 years later, himself, he cannot save. How true it is that if he was going to be our Savior, he couldn't save himself. He would have to go and die in the place of the sinner that he might save us from our sin. We thank thee that he's not only the one who died for us, he's the one who woos us, who's come looking for a bride, who says with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, moreover, I want her to be my wife. And that this isn't a story simply of a hero who died for us, but a living Savior who wants to be our eternal lover. And he is our rescuer when our feet have well nigh slipped, and the world around us is encroaching on our hearts. He knows how to deliver us. Oh, we thank thee for his delivering power. We thank thee too that he is the one who meets us sometimes when we're running away from our problems. And we say the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. We thank thee that thou dost meet us in our need. We think of these words concerning Bethel in the New Testament, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, Bethel, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so there was his pillar, a pillow turned into a pillar, on which he poured out his oil, declaring that he now belonged to the Lord. His life was for the Lord and his glory. The pillar and the ground on which you lie, Jacob, it's going to be yours. It's your inheritance. And so here we are. Wherever we go, we're at Bethel, the house of God. He's with us everywhere we go. And the pillar is there, our consecration to him. And the ground is there, his covenant with us. And if you want to know how you ought to behave, look at Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. Oh, Father, we thank thee that thou hast translated thyself into human experience. We don't have to guess how God would behave himself on earth, because the Lord Jesus came and showed us how. Help us to keep our eyes on him, we pray, and to become more like him day by day. We thank you that he is not only for us, he is with us, he is in us, and he wants to make us like himself. And for this we shall be eternally grateful. We thank thee in Jesus' name.